Amen and good evening. Please open to 1 Corinthians 3. We're not quite halfway through our series on the truth of the end times, which comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ. It's the truth that we can trust. Now, I'd like to start off tonight with a few illustrations having to do with truth. In the early 1900s, George Riddell acquired the sensational London newspaper, The News of the World. Meeting British journalist Frederick Greenwood one day, Riddell mentioned that he owned the newspaper, told Greenwood its name, and offered to send him a copy. Next time they met, Riddell asked Greenwood what he thought of the news. "I looked at it, and then I put it in the wastepaper basket," said Greenwood. "And then I thought, if I leave it there, the cook might read it, so I burned it." Two men had an argument to settle a dispute. They went to a Sufi judge for arbitration. The plaintiff made his case. He was very eloquent and persuasive in his reasoning. When he finished, the judge nodded in approval and said, "That's right, that's right." On hearing this, the defendant jumped up and said, "Wait a second, judge, you haven't even heard my side of the case yet." So the judge told the defendant to state his case. And he, too, was very persuasive and eloquent. When he finished, the judge said, "That's right, that's right." When the clerk of the court heard this, he jumped up and said, "Judge, they both can't be right." The judge looked at the clerk of the court and said, "That's right. That's right." Now, in light of that, what is truth? Apparently, it depends on who you ask. Now, one thing that's obvious by today's standards is the fact that truth is fleeting. In the world system, there is no truth. Now, that's due to the fact that we're in a war. Jesus made this clear in the first mention of the church. After Jesus responded to Peter's question, "Who do you say that I am?" in Matthew 16, Jesus said, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." Now, ironically, Jesus made that statement in the district of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was located in the northern part of the Old Testament region of Bashan. During the wilderness wanderings of Israel, the kingdom of Og, now Og was a member of the Rephaim, he was a giant, his kingdom was located in Bashan. The region of Bashan sits at the foot of Mount Hermon. Now, Mount Hermon was famous for the worship of false gods. In fact, one authority states that more than 20 temples have been surveyed on Mount Hermon and its surroundings. Another reference refers to this place as the gates of hell. Jesus prophesied the coming of the church at the foot of Mount Hermon. Coincidence? I don't believe in coincidences. We are obviously in a war. Now, that being the case, you can't believe the information that comes out of the world system. The world system constitutes part of the opposition, but you can believe what Jesus says. And this has been our subject for this is the sixth session now. Our main passage is the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. The Olivet Discourse was delivered by Jesus Christ on the Mount of Olives as his earthly ministry was coming to a close. Now, interestingly enough, the predictions that Jesus made in the Olivet Discourse appear in the book of Revelation. Now, this lends support to the credibility of what Jesus said. In our last session, we examined that part of the Olivet Discourse having to do with the days of Noah. Genesis 6 summarizes the days of Noah in one simple statement. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was evil continuously. Now, what was the result of that? We'll look at Genesis 6, starting in verse 11. "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." Now, on the surface, this passage barely touches the reality of the situation. With the exception of a few, all of humanity experienced the worst kind of corruption. But the point Jesus made is the fact that before he returns at the end of the tribulation, these same conditions are going to be in place. As it was in Noah's day, so it will be in the end times. People will not tolerate truth. We see it already. We see it happening today. If you disagree with people today, you are the enemy. People will lust after pleasure, wealth, and materialism. You see that going on today as well. They'll be lovers of self and haters of God. That's going on today. Here's where a principle emerges. It has to do with the truth. Every generation has the opportunity to receive truth. What man does with the opportunity will result in either blessings or judgment. This principle applies in the tribulation as well. A number of the parables, and we touched on these on Sunday, a number of the parables Jesus taught contain prophetic truths about the kingdom of heaven, from the time when Jesus was on earth all the way up to and including end times. Certain parables refer specifically to the tribulation. The parable of the fig tree, which we emphasized. By the way, what's the command in the parable of the fig tree? Learn the parable, Jesus says. Learn the parable. What does the parable say? The parable says, when the fig tree sprouts leaves, you know that summer is coming. Therefore, when the events that are taking place in Matthew 24 and 25 start happening, the people in the tribulation know that Jesus Christ, his return, is coming soon. We touched on the parable of the faithful servant, the 10 virgins. All these have a connection to the tribulation. The parable of sheep and goats has to do with the fact that when Jesus returns, some people are going to be rewarded and others are going to be judged. The parables of the talents, the parables of the minas, they have a connection to blessings that some are going to receive in the millennium. We can apply these parables today as well. The parables are the teachings of Jesus Christ. This information they contain, the information they contain, is true and will be made available. Principle that emerges here, and Jesus said it, he who has an ear, let him hear. But how does this apply to believers today who won't be on earth during the tribulation? Well, the answer has to do with blessings or loss of blessings. Those believers who are faithful with the grace they've received, and we have received an unlimited magnitude of grace at the moment we make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. Believers who are faithful with what they receive, they're going to receive rewards in the millennium and throughout all of eternity. Paul alluded to this in the statement he made in 1 Corinthians 3, if you're there. Look at verse 12. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, we've said it in the past, there is only one interpretation, but there are many applications. This particular passage has to do with communicators, but it applies to every Christian today as well. Now, in light of that, to reiterate the point, Jesus said it, he who has an ear, let him hear. Please go to Revelation 19. No believer can lose their salvation, but we can lose rewards that God designed for us in eternity past by not learning the lesson of the parable, which is be prepared, be sober, be alert. As we stated earlier in the series, Revelation was written by the Apostle John. But John wrote the book based on revelations that he was given through an angel who received the revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, the revelation John received was from Jesus Christ, but it was also about Jesus Christ. Christ, therefore, is the source of this revelation. Since the information contained in the book of Revelation comes from Christ, it can be trusted. In our session this evening, we're going to examine some of the truths that are connected with the second advent. Now, contrary to the thinking of many, Jesus Christ has two advents. Now, there are stark differences between the two. The first involved the cross. The second involves the crown. The first time he came as a lamb, he'll come back as a lion. The first time Jesus came to be judged. The second time he comes to pass judgment. The first time he came, no one knew. The next time he comes, every eye will see him. The first time he came, he was laid in an animal's feeding trough. The second time he's coming, he'll be coming on a riding on a white war horse. John recorded the vision he received of this event. It appears in Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. During the first Advent, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Look at Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. It was a custom of Roman generals to parade their captives through the streets of Rome. The return of Jesus on a white horse will signify victory over his enemies. In verse 12, note the phrase, on his head are many diadems. Now this emphasizes his right to rule. Jesus has all authority. No one will be able to challenge his authority. His title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, pointed to his sovereign rule over all earthly kings and also angels. The principle is expressed quite well in Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. When you look around the world today, what do you see? You see unfairness. You see injustice. That'll all change when Christ returns. Look at verse 18 of that same passage. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. World today, we talked about a lot about leadership in the past. As the leader goes, there goes the country. Leaders have a powerful influence on the countries that they lead. But when you have poor leadership, it factors down into the country. And the world today is run by weak leaders who are under the influence of evil. What's the result? Injustice, oppression, persecution, affliction. But note the phrase, in righteousness, Jesus judges. When Jesus returns, the world will be taken totally by surprise. This was the whole principle behind the parable of the fig tree. Learn the parable of the fig tree, Jesus said. Don't be taken by surprise. As we said earlier, it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. When Jesus returns, the extent of wickedness on earth will be unprecedented. Corruption and violence will be at an all-time high. Jesus will come at a time when no one expects. Recall what Peter said. Recall in Peter's second letter, he said something regarding mockers. Mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" They won't believe it. What do they say at the beginning of session? At the session, not everybody believes that Jesus Christ has a second advent. Therefore, these individuals are going to mock. It's been thousands of years since the patriarchs were on earth. Nothing has changed. Nothing has happened. He still hasn't come. Mocking. That's mocking. They don't believe it. And they're thinking the second advent is a joke. But in the Olivet Discourse, what did Jesus say? He made his return clear. He stated it, that immediately after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give off its light. The stars will fall from the sky. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then what will happen? The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and glory. The point we've been emphasizing in the series is, since Jesus said it can be trusted, please go to Matthew 24. Jesus is coming. And Jesus also said, no one knows the day and the hour. No one knows the day and the hour. Matthew 24, look at verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert. Matthew 24, 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming. When? When is he coming? At an hour when you do not think. What's interesting here is the fact that many people go to extremes to prepare for the future. Now, as a public school teacher, I've seen teachers who are in the last few years of their retirement. They're taking on extra tasks, after-school duties, trying to get every dollar they can out of the system so they could bump up their retirement check a few extra bucks. Some people build bomb shelters and they stock them with all kinds of supplies in order to survive a nuclear attack. Today, some people won't leave their homes because they think that quarantining themselves in their homes is going to protect them from some disease. The point here is, it's interesting how people take all kinds of precautions based on that which might happen. And there's nothing wrong with taking precautions. That's not my point. But at the same time, these very same people remain totally unprepared for that which will happen. Note how Jesus expressed the point. If the homeowner knew when the thief was coming, he would have prepared himself. How many people today take this precaution? Most people have some semblance of home protection in place, and that's probably a good idea, especially today. But the fact of the matter is, most people won't be prepared for Christ's return. Jesus said it will happen. As the lightning comes from the earth and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. What's the point here? Well, a lightning flash is sudden and unexpected. Christ's return will be sudden and unexpected as well. Therefore, Jesus said, be on the alert, be ready. Preparedness is a key principle. I think I made the statement before. It appears in a lot of the letters, a lot of the epistles. Peter expressed it in his first letter. He told his readers, prepare your minds for action, be sober in spirit. Peter repeated a similar command. Paul told the Thessalonians to be on the alert and be self-controlled. Why are these commands given? They're given so that people can be prepared for what's coming. Jesus is coming. The Bible makes it clear. Therefore, concerning people living in the tribulation, Jesus says, for this reason you also must be ready. But as we know, that has an application today. I mean, we said earlier, no one can lose their salvation, but preparedness is the key. Please go to Revelation 16. There are rewards to be had throughout all of eternity, rewards to be gained or lost. Principle appears in a lot of places. The parable of the 10 virgins is another one. We're coming to that at some point. I don't know exactly when, but some point in the series we're going to be coming to that. But after Jesus delivered that parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, he said, be on the alert because you do not know the day or the hour. Now, Jesus said that a couple times. You do not know the day or the hour. Look at what Jesus said in Revelation. So you're in Revelation 16. Look at verse 15. Jesus' words, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Here's where some points are in view. First of all, when Jesus repeats a point, it's a safe assumption that his point is important. Jesus repeatedly issued the warning concerning his coming. Therefore, it would be highly advisable for people who are living in the tribulation to be prepared. Unpreparedness can be costly. But no form of unpreparedness will be more costly than unpreparedness regarding Christ's second coming. Anyone who has not made the choice to accept Christ as their God and Savior in the tribulation is going to face an eternity of the worst kind of darkness. Second, tribulational believers need to be prepared. Unpreparedness can lead to discouragement and despair. Believers need to be prepared as well. Those who are unprepared in the tribulation, when all of that stuff starts to happen that Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse, that could result in great discouragement. On the other hand, as Jesus said in the parable of the fig tree, when you see these things beginning to happen, know that my return is near. The parable of the fig tree will give those individuals in the tribulation hope. He's going to be coming soon. Please go to Revelation 13. Third, in the tribulation, deception is going to be greater than at any other time in the history of man. In Revelation 13, look at verse 13. Gives us some idea of the magnitude of deception. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak. The greatest of all lies is going to take place in the middle of the tribulation when the beast assumes his place in the temple. His image is going to be given the ability to speak. Can you imagine how unbelievers are going to react to that? Focusing on what Jesus says just might be the only means of deliverance from the lie. Please go to Luke 21. Fourth point, Christ's exhortations to preparedness could serve as a source of faithfulness and commitment. In Luke 21, look at verse 34. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it'll come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have the strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. It is possible, and I'm sure that we all know very well, it's possible for believers to get tangled up in the things of the world as well as the lusts of the flesh, which lead to unpreparedness. It's possible to get tangled up in these things. That has an application in the tribulation as well as today. It's easy to start living like the people of the world. That being the case, Jesus says, be on guard. Watch and pray for the strength to remain faithful and committed. As we noted earlier, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. Note that Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man. That title appears in Daniel's vision in Daniel 7. In the vision, Daniel saw the Son of Man coming. He came up to the ancient days and stood in his presence. He was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His kingdom, Christ's kingdom, will never be destroyed. His rule will never end. The Ancient of Days in that passage is the Father, and the Son of Man, of course, is a messianic title for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're familiar with Daniel's vision of the four beasts. The first was like a lion, that's Babylon. The second like a bear, that was Medo-Persia. The third like a leopard, that was Greece under Alexander the Great. And the fourth was Rome, the historic Roman Empire, the most powerful and terrifying of the previous three, more powerful than the previous three. All the authority, the glory, and the power that had been exercised by these four kingdoms over the people, the nations, and the men of every language, tongue, was given to Jesus, and his kingdom will never end. Daniel stated it, Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure. When will that happen? Well, the answer brings us right back to what Jesus said. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. This is a literal event. There are people who think that those events that happen in the tribulation are all spiritualized. This is a literal event. This will happen. What is this sign? There's differences of opinion among Bible commentators concerning that. But the fact of the matter is, the sign is the literal appearing of Jesus. The Son of Man is going to come on the clouds of the sky. Jesus ascended into the clouds. He'll return into the clouds with all the glory of God. And every eye will see him, Scripture says. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Why? Well, there's probably more than one reason why. It's a safe assumption that believing Jews will probably mourn over him because their deliverance will become a reality. Some might mourn because they previously rejected him. On the other hand, the people of the world who live in open defiance of Christ, they'll certainly have a reason to mourn because their judgment will be at hand. Anybody familiar with that game show, Truth or Consequences? It was a long time ago, mid-50s. I think it ran from the mid-50s to the mid-70s. It was a show where contestants that were selected from the studio audience could either tell the truth by answering a question or pay the consequences by performing a stunt. But it all came back to the truth. And that applies in the spiritual realm to a much greater extent. As we said earlier in the series, man's truth changes in order to line up with man's agenda. But the absolute truth of the Lord Jesus Christ never changes. And that truth is available to everyone. And it has the power to deliver anyone. Unfortunately, for those who reject it, there are consequences. Consequences will be dealt out when Jesus returns. At his return, Jesus will be accompanied by the armies of heaven. We're told that in verse 14 of Revelation 19. Numbered among those armies will be a host of angels. Look at what it says in Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Same point comes out in Matthew 25, where Jesus said in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. In 2 Thessalonians 1, Paul says, Christ will come with his mighty angels. Note the fact that the angels are to accompany Jesus on his return. And these angels will have a task to perform. Their task will be to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. Why? Because those individuals are about to enter into Christ's millennial reign. But these angels have another task as well. It'll involve gathering out of Christ's kingdom all the stumbling blocks who and all those who commit lawlessness and throwing them into the fire. Principle here has to do with separation. We saw this in the parable of the sheep and goats. When Jesus returns, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. The sheep will take part in the new kingdom. The goats will be judged. We saw the principle of separation in the parable of the wheat and the tares. But the point here is this is the absolute truth. It's available to everyone. It has to do with, it's the truth that prepares. It's the truth that prepares, that provides that preparedness that everyone so badly needs. But for those who reject it, there will be consequences. Jesus said it, therefore it can be counted on. Please go to Micah chapter 4. The next truth that we're going to examine appears in the Olivet Discourse. It has to do with the everlasting reign of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus not only holds the offices of prophet and priest, he also holds the office of king. A number of passages from the Bible point this out. In Matthew 25:31, Jesus affirmed the fact that when he comes in glory, he will sit on the glorious throne. The name King of Kings expresses the fact that Jesus is the greatest of all kings. In fact, in Isaiah 49, we're told that princes will bow down before him. Kings will bow down and lick the dust of his feet. Psalm 72 tells us kings will bow down before him and all the nations will serve him. And in Philippians 2, Paul tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Just before Jacob died, Jacob, son of Isaac, who was the... Well, let me just go on here. Before Jacob died, he delivered a prophecy concerning his sons. Look at what he said with reference to his son Judah in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, who is Shiloh in this passage? Until Shiloh comes. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be born in the tribe of Judah. He'll reign over an everlasting kingdom. Psalm 2 speaks of God's anointed. In verse 6, God said, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Who is God's king? The Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 110, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In Daniel 7, which we just noted, we're told that Jesus will be given glory, dominion, and an everlasting kingdom. And in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells us that he will sit on a glorious throne and judge the nations. That'll occur soon after Jesus returns. It goes all the way back to the Davidic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, God promised David that he would raise up a descendant of David and establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Scripture refers to this in a number of places, but look at Psalm 89, starting in verse 35. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie to David, that his line will continue forever and his throne endure before me like the sun. It will be established forever like the moon, the faithful witness in the sky. Like the covenant God made with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant God made with David is an unconditional covenant. Now, that being the case, fulfilling the promise doesn't depend on David. Depends on God. And God is faithful. God is faithful to keep his promises, as we well know. That being the case, we know that this will happen. Jesus Christ is David's descendant who will rule from the throne of David in Jerusalem. Look at Micah 4, starting in verse 1. It's a long passage. I'm going to read it all. Micah 4, verse 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of God, of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of the hosts has spoken. Through all the peoples, though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Now, obviously, that's a millennial passage. The phrase house of the Lord refers to the temple. In the millennium, people from the nations, Gentile nations, are going to flock to Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? In the Old Testament, it was the nations who led Jerusalem away from God. In the millennium, people, the nations are going to flock to God. They're going to look for Jews to take them to Jerusalem. Verse 3 speaks of Christ who will judge the nations. Look at what Zephaniah wrote, Zephaniah 3, verse 16. In that day, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. There's another passage that alludes to the kingship of Jesus Christ. The phrase in that day is a reference to the millennium. In the millennium, there'll be no reason for Jews to fear. Why? All enemies will be dealt with by that time. And Jesus will be present there with them as well, in their midst. He'll delight in them. They will be the object of his great love. Look at what Zechariah wrote in Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. What's the implication here? God's people will have everything they need and everything they ever desired. Christ's reign in the millennium will extend beyond Israel to include other nations. Scripture supports this point. Verse 8 of Psalm 72 stated, Christ's reign will be from sea to sea, from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth. In Zechariah 9, Zechariah tells us that the king will bring peace to the nations and his realm. His realm will stretch from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. In Daniel 7, we're told that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language will serve him. In Revelation 11, John writes, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And to further support this point, we can go back to God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 15, starting in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Other prophecies concerning Christ's reign appear in Isaiah 8 and in the angel's words to Mary in Luke 1. Gabriel's message made clear the fact that her child will come into the world to fulfill the promise God made to David. We know the promise will be fulfilled because it's contained in the body of truth called the Word of God. Christ's millennial reign will bring about drastic changes for Israel. It'll mark the end of a period of time known as the times of the Gentiles. That phrase refers to a period of time when Jerusalem was under control of Gentile nations. Jesus alluded to it when he said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Daniel received a series of visions that were directly connected to this period of time. One involved Nebuchadnezzar's image. You remember Nebuchadnezzar's image? Gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, part of the image. That period it speaks of began in 605 BC when the first group of Jews were taken into exile in Babylon. And control over Jerusalem continued until under the Medo-Persian Empire, then under Alexander the Great, Greece, and finally under the Roman Empire. All those empires were part of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Repeated attempts by the Jews to break free from Roman rule eventually incurred the wrath of Rome. What happened? In 70 AD, the Roman army came down, led by Titus, and destroyed Jerusalem as well as the temple. Today, the people of Israel control much of Jerusalem, but they don't control the Arab quarter or the area of the temple site. Now, in light of that, Gentile control has not ended as of yet, and it won't until when? When Jesus returns. When Jesus returns, he'll put an end to Gentile domination. At Armageddon, Israel will have her back to the wall. But at that time, the people will receive divine enablement, and they'll fight like they never fought before. Look at Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. People will recognize that Jesus is their Messiah. They'll realize what they did and cry out for forgiveness. And how did Paul say it? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's these Jews, those who call on the name of the Lord, who will become part of Christ's millennial reign. Daniel spoke of it in Daniel 7. Passage takes us back to Nebuchadnezzar's image of gold. The fourth kingdom that we noted in that image is the Roman Empire. Out of the Roman Empire, another empire will appear, ruled by a man called the Little Horn in Scripture. He'll be given power by Satan for the purpose of destroying Israel. But at Armageddon, when Israel's back is to the wall, what will happen? There will be Jews who will call on the name of the Lord. Look at what Daniel was shown in Daniel 7:21. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Zechariah spoke of that in Zechariah 14. Before Christ returns, God will gather the nations against Jerusalem. The city will be captured, and then the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives. The mountain will be split in two, forming a valley through which the Jews will escape. But as for the nations who oppose Israel, what will happen? There will be a judgment. We touched on it earlier in the Revelation 19 passage. John saw it in a vision. Heaven opened up and a rider on a white horse appeared. Just like the other rider on a white horse, this rider had a crown. And this rider came to make war. But there are very distinct differences between these two. This rider is called Faithful and True. The rider will judge and make war in righteousness. His weapon of choice is a sharp sword that comes from his mouth, and with it he'll strike down the nations. This rider will be clothed in a robe dipped in blood, but not his blood. The blood in question is the blood of his enemies. Look at Revelation 14, verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Please go to Isaiah 46, and we'll be closing in a couple of minutes. Well, that's ridiculous. These things are so far-fetched. This will never happen. This could never happen. It's totally absurd. To the average ordinary individual, that might be true. But the fact of the matter is, these things will happen. It'll happen because it's stated here in the absolute truth of the Word of God. It'll happen because it's all part of God's plan. It was locked into place in eternity past, and it will be brought to completion. And God, look at what God says in Isaiah 46, starting in verse 8. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Man's truth is designed to serve man's purpose. To please his father, a freshman went out for track. He had no athletic ability, though the father had been a good miler in his day. His first race was a two-man race in which he ran against the school miler. He was badly beaten. Not wanting to disappoint his father, the boy wrote home as follows. You will be happy to know that I ran against Bill Williams, the best miler in school. He came in next to last, while I came in second. So much for man's truth. But what Jesus says definitely will happen. Before we close, there's another point of interest I want to touch on. It might happen soon. We'll touch on this next time, but when you look at the signs of the times, it's almost for certain something's on the horizon. And I'm not talking about fixing times. Jesus made it clear that we are not to attach dates to end times. Recall what Jesus said to the disciples before he ascended into heaven. It's not for you to know the times. They had a job to do. That was what they were to focus on. It applies to us as well. Our task is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's to live holy and righteous in this present age. And our task is also to be prepared, watchful, and alert. That was the whole point behind the parable of the fig tree. No Christian is going to be left on church. No member of the church is going to be left on earth after the rapture. Every member of the church will be taken up in the rapture. But the thing is this, what Christians do now with the time they've been given here on earth and the unlimited magnitude of grace that we've all been given is going to impact our eternal futures. Now that being the case, we are called not to fix dates, not to set dates to end time prophecies. We are called on to be faithful, to remain faithful, to be prepared, and to persevere no matter what circumstances dictate. We'll get back to this on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the great privilege you've bestowed on us to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for the time you've given us here on earth. Every day that we're alive is a grace blessing. We thank you for this unlimited magnitude of grace. And we thank you for all who came out today, Father, to receive your word, to participate in class. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We pray, though, Father, motivate us, inspire us to use the time we've been given, to use the grace we've been given, to remain faithful and to be prepared to, as Jude said, to be prepared to snatch some out of the fire. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.